Well, Father, we're so grateful for the gift of these songs and how they set our minds upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Holy Spirit, I pray that as we come now to your word, that you would, Holy Spirit, illumine our minds. Grant us strength. Grant us understanding. And shine into our hearts this morning the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And may we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord, and in seeing the glory of Christ be transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Moses approached the burning bush, God said, "Do not come near here. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Hallowed ground. Today, I feel like we are approaching the burning bush. For today, we come to one of the most exalted, the most holy, the most magnificent passages in all of the New Testament, all of Scripture, regarding the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Please turn to that place in your copy of the Scriptures. And take out your bulletin, insert, have it as a bookmark in your copy of the Scriptures. You'll need that today as we go through this passage. It'll be a help to you. Perhaps no other passage in the New Testament has attracted the attention of biblical scholars and would-be biblical scholars as the passage that sets before us. The bibliography used for O'Brien's commentary on Philippians, on just verses 5 through 8, has over 100 sources cited. O'Brien himself calls this passage, quotes, "the most important section of the letter to the Philippians," and then he goes on to say, "this paragraph is the most difficult in Philippians to interpret." Most important, and yes, and yet most difficult, a very interesting combination. Is this an ancient hymn that the New Testament church is saying in verses 5 through 11? Most scholars say yes, and I would agree. The Carmen Christi, the hymn to Christ as God. What is the background of these verses? Is it pre-Christian Gnostic Redeemer myth? 400 pages on that. The righteous sufferer of post-biblical Judaism? A first Adam, second Adam contrast? The servant of the Lord background from Isaiah 53? And then there's, what is the structure of these verses? And then there's pages on who is the author of this hymn? Question after question after question on this passage. Our approach is going to be to pay careful attention to the text in its context in the book of Philippians and allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. But make no mistake about it. We will not grasp the full depths of the treasures of the glory of Christ that are found in this passage. Here are diamonds. Diamonds of truth so precious that a Christian really ought to be sitting on his or her edge of his or her seat during the next 3 weeks, begging God to show him the depth of how low Christ stooped to save his soul from hell. And to capture it, even just a glimpse of the future and even present magnificent glory and exaltation of Jesus Christ to the place of highest honor. On the edge of your seat. Let's read the text. Verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, we need to be careful here. What is Paul's primary goal in writing this passage of Scripture? He tells us in verse 5, and I think this is often missed. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to speak about the mind of Christ, the attitude which Christ possessed, and then the actions that flowed out of that mindset. So when Paul says, have this attitude, we are to say, what attitude? And we're to remember that we've preached on verses 1 through 4, and it pushes us backwards into the context, into verses 1 through 4, to discern that mindset. That attitude. And we're going to find that there are many links between verses 1 and 4 and our section in 5 through 8. Many verbal links. There's a recurrence of key terms. To think or to have a mindset, verse 2 and verse 5. To regard or consider, verse 3 and verse 6. Humility, verse 3 and verse 8. And so the implications are clear. What Paul is calling us to is this, to have the very mind of Christ. Humility of mind. And what does this humility of mind look like? How does it express itself? Verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude, verse 5, in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the point. Following his example. Or better, being like Jesus. Or better, being conformed into his image from glory to glory through the power of the Spirit. Having the mind of Christ. So as we look at Jesus Christ, let us remember that, yes, we are going to grow in our understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are going to grow in our theology of the mystery of the God-man. And frankly, your head may hurt by the end of today. I hope it does. That means you're trying. But may we remember as we dive into the depths of this passage that we are called, we are commanded to have the humble-mindedness of Christ conforming us to follow His humble steps. To have His attitude that we would follow His actions. And that begs the question, what humble steps did Jesus Christ take for us? What example must we follow? Well, in verses 5 through 8, we are going to see three astounding downward steps of our Lord Jesus Christ that form the structure of this passage. I'm thankful for Tony Medida's help on the first word. Verse 6, step 1, he denied himself. His renunciation. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, step 2, he emptied himself. His incarnation, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. Step 3, verse 8, he humbled himself. His crucifixion. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. His renunciation, his incarnation, and his crucifixion, three downward steps. Today, we're simply going to look at step 1 in verse 6, his renunciation. Okay, here we go. Let me give you an explanation first of step 1, his renunciation. And to explain this, we need to look at four key words. And you'll see those blanks right there in order. Four key words. The first word is existed. Existed in the form of God. Look at verse 6. Who, literally this says, who existing in the form of God. It's often cast in past tense, and that's okay. Existing in the form of God. Now, the translation says, who, and that's speaking of Jesus Christ, although he existed in the form of God, but understand it could be although he existed in the form of God. You got to track with me here, or it's going to be over before it begins. Although he existed in the form of God, or it could be translated because he existed in the form of God. Okay? Got that? Remember that. It'll come back later on. So this verb, this word translated existed, this is a verb of being. The best lexicon tool defines this word, existed, is this. To be in a state. To be inherently so. To really be. The idea is subsisting. This is what Christ was. And so this means, before verse 7, before Christ became man, before the Son of God took upon flesh in the incarnation, before that, Christ was. He existed before verse 7 when he took upon flesh in a point in time. So clearly, verse 6 speaks of the pre-existence of Christ before his birth at Bethlehem. But there's more in this word existed. Even in this word, there's a hint that existing in the form of God is His inherent being. Yes, He existed before the incarnation, but the word is present tense, existing. And so the form of God is what He is, even this very moment. For as O'Brien notes, this word translated existed can denote an original or fundamental possession, and it really is present tense, existing. So the word doesn't imply that Christ was in this state of being as the form of God and stopped being this way at all. No, as Warfield says well, Paul is not telling us here, then, what our Lord was once, but rather what He already was, or better, what in His intrinsic nature He is. Existing. Okay, so what is Christ's inherent being, His mode of existence, even now, then? That leads us to the second word. Form. Form. Form of God. Some have argued that this speaks of the humanity of Christ, that He was made in the image of God, like Adam of old, the form of God. But a careful look at this word form in verse 6 will put this flawed interpretation to eternal rest. The word translated form here is used twice in our context, the form of God, and in verse 7, the form of a slave. Okay? The morphe. And when you look at the use of this word in classical Greek language and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the idea of this word, now get this, here it is, the idea of the word form is both, let's say it this way, inward and outward. It's both. It is the essence, the attributes, the nature of something, and the express function and the visible outward expression of that essence. As one has said, possession of form implies possession of nature. Form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. End quotes. And there's another nuance with the form of God. How are you doing so far? Are you tracking? It's both essence and function, including the outward visible display of that which is always glory. Form and glory, the visible display of glory, are linked together. And so this word, form, includes Christ being clothed from before times eternal with splendor and majesty. Paul knew precisely what he was doing when he picked the word form. Listen to B.B. Warfield, one of my favorite theologians, as he speaks about this. Let's see if we can get it with his quote. Quote, "The language in which our Lord's intrinsic deity is expressed, for example, is probably as strong as any that could be devised. Paul does not say simply, he was God. He says he was in the form of God, employing a turn of speech which throws emphasis on our Lord's possession of the specific quality of God. Form is a term," he goes on to say, "which expresses the sum of those characterizing qualities which make a thing the precise thing that it is. Thus," now listen, this will help you, "thus the form of a sword is all that makes a given piece of metal specifically a sword rather than, say, a spade. And the form of God is the sum of the characteristics which make the being we call God, specifically God, rather than some other being, an angel, say, or a man. When our Lord is said to be in the form of God, therefore, He is declared in the most express manner possible to be all that God is, to possess the whole fullness of attributes which make God, God, end quotes. Here's what we're saying with the first two words. Jesus Christ was and still is existing in His essence and function and visible manifest glory, God Himself. Third, word is equality. Look, verse 6, you see it right there. Hopefully your bulletin handout is out. Equality with God. This cements the conclusion. Look again at verse 6. Although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Please humor me and look at your bulletin insert. Form of God and equality with God are parallel phrases. Therefore, these are saying fundamentally the same thing about Christ. Now, notice your bulletin insert. The phrase, that equality with God phrase, says literally this. Are you ready? It's right there written for you. The being equal to God. The being equal to God. Notice the in front of that. The is a specific marker in the Greek text that indicates that the phrase equal with God is pointing back to and connecting with and essentially saying the same thing as form of God. That's why I drew the arrow. So the form of God and equality with God are saying similar things about our Lord Jesus Christ. And further, the word being, the being, equal with God. The word being there is again a verb of being. The state of being in His essence equal with God. Very similar to the verb existing. Paul is being crystal clear that Christ is God. And watch this, that this is God's very mind before the incarnation. From eternity. Humility. Before any actions of the Christ for us in time. Now the word equal now means being equivalent in size, number, and quality. That's pretty self-explanatory. It's used 8 times in the New Testament, and it always means the idea of identical or same, and denotes equality in dignity, will, and nature. This is not a knockoff golf club here. That's not what this word means. It's exact. I think a very close parallel is a famous passage you have all heard of in John chapter 5, 17 and 18. Everyone nod your head and say, I know where he's going now. I remember this passage. The Jews in that passage in John 5 are angry with Jesus. They cannot believe it, that Jesus is actually working on the Sabbath. He's healing. He's working on the Sabbath. Verse 17, Jesus answered them, watch this, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. You see, God is allowed to work on the Sabbath. He has to. He providentially sustains all of creation by the word of His power. And Jesus has the guts, as it were, to say, I am doing the same works on the Sabbath. I'm working the same exact works as God Himself. Verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. A man stands before you and he says he's doing exactly the works of Almighty God on the day that only God works. And not only that He has a unique relationship with the Father. The Jews were fine with saying our Father. That was generic enough. But to say my Father and to claim that personal, intimate relationship to the Jews that was blasphemy, making himself equal with God, was a claim to be God. I'm driving this home. This is very important, as you'll see later on. The word, let me sum up. That's the best way to go. Okay, if you didn't get it, wake up right now. Here we go. We're summing up. The word existing points to Christ's deity. The phrase form of God points to his deity. The phrase equal with God points to his deity. The verb being points to his deity. The in front of the word being is a grammatical link back to the form of God, making equal with God and form of God. Parallel phrases, mutually informing, emphasizing, underlying the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is presented by Paul as God. For who is equal to God but God? I admit I'm not very good at math. But I know that 2 plus 2 equals 4. They amount to exactly the same on both sides of the equation. Jesus Christ is the exact nature and essence as God the Father. And remember what we said about that word form. It's, yes, it's inward, but it's also the visible expression of the glory of God. That's the Son of God. The glory of Christ is part and parcel of what he means by the word form. The pre-existent glory and splendor of Christ is in this passage, in the word form. Listen to what Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The honor of Christ is here. The status of Christ, the rights of Christ, the rank of Christ, the authority of Christ, the privileges of Christ, the power of Christ, the prestige of the pre-incarnate Christ is all here in this word form. The form of God, as if Christ is clothed with garments of divine majesty and splendor, worshipped by angels. The unmitigated exercise of infinite power. The disclosures of supreme majesty. As the poet John Milton said, that glorious form. That light insufferable. And that far beaming blaze of majesty end quotes. And so we see why a glimpse was given of his glory to the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. The glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. Can we grasp? I mean, come on. Can we grasp this? The glory that Christ had from all eternity? Can an ant grasp even the glory of man, which is even a pathetic comparison? Well, asking these questions sheds light upon and ushers us into our fourth word, which unfortunately is even more hotly debated than the last three. And wow, the time is going quick. Hopefully this will fall into place for you. The fourth word is grasped. Get ready for the PowerPoint slide, please. Grasp is only here in the Greek New Testament. There's at least 20 different approaches to this little phrase. Some of the translations, I'll just read some translations for you. The New American Standard and the ESV, go ahead and put the slide up. The New American Standard and the ESV did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The NIV did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. The NRSV did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. King James Version thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So there are many ways false teachers twist this passage. There are two main ways. Look at the slide, please. Okay, first way. The starting point This is who he was. His starting point is either God or his starting point is man. And this is what he's grasping for. God or man. Two main errors. He was God. He started out as God, but he didn't grasp for God. He didn't cling to his deity. And in humility, he emptied himself. Click through, please. He emptied himself and got rid of his deity, got rid of his attributes of deity, and became man and relinquished his deity. Error. Or, if his starting point was man, which many hold in this passage, shockingly. He started at man, and he did not grasp for or cling to or go after or try to rob and become like God, like the first Adam, they say, or like Satan. He and his manhood did not grasp after deity, but humbled himself even to go to the cross. Okay, click through that. Those are two major errors in taking the word grasped. Does that help? Okay. You can turn that off now. Now, how do we understand this when the semantic range for this word is as wide as you can tell that it is in what ways that it's translated? Well, we're bound by the context. First, Christ is God already, isn't he? We've established that. So we know that rules out that man going to God view. And secondly, there's a contrast in verse 7. Look at verse 7. The text says, but emptied himself. Which explains further than what not considering equality with God a thing to be grasped means. He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself. So as we come to emptied himself next week, it's going to help us understand this. Now, based on the context and the best recent research on this word, the idea of that phrase is more of a idiomatic expression that's determined by the context and the entire phrase. So the translation I think that's best here would be he did not regard the being equal with God as something to be used for his own advantage. As something to be used for his own advantage. So I think the NIV is really good. Or as something to be selfishly exploited. The Christ refused to cling to or grasp the advantages of his position and rank and authority as already in the form of God, the being equal to God. And this clearly then, if this is right, it clearly assumes that Jesus already had equality with God when he considered not to use this for his own advantage. And Christ did not give up deity itself. Listen, this is so important. Christ did not give up deity itself. But the advantages, the privileges, the rights of equality with God, the prerogatives of deity, not deity itself. You say, what is a prerogative? I'll define it. A right or privilege exclusive to a particular individual, an advantage due a particular individual. It is not that he refused to cling to deity and let deity go. No, no. Kevin Bowder says it well. He could not stop being God, but he could refuse to insist that he be treated as God. End quotes. Step one. Now we'll get it. Step one. His renunciation. His renunciation. He renounced the prerogatives of deity. He denied himself. Hey, does that sound familiar? God denied himself. God denied himself. Bruce says he treated his equality with God as an occasion for renouncing every advantage or privilege which might have accrued to him thereby, as an opportunity not for self-enrichment, but for self-impoverishment and unreserved self-sacrifice. The humility of mind of the pre-incarnate Christ, the humility of mind of God. This interpretation fits the fact that Christ is already God and will never cease being God, and will fit with what we talk about next week with emptying himself in verse 7. It'll explain, it captures the attitude which will explain the actions of becoming man and his obedience, as Dan prayed, all the way to death on a cross. He did not exploit himself, but emptied himself. And he considered this. This is what the pre-incarnate Christ considered. The same word as verse 3. He regarded others as more important than himself. This is the mind of Christ. This is what God is like. One said something, and for those of you who can catch this nuance, just listen. This is amazing. We'll get to it. The pre-existent Son regarded equality with God not as excusing him from the task of redemptive suffering and death, but actually as uniquely qualifying him for that vocation. End quotes. What are the implications of this incredible verse? Paul, we're going to go over today. We're going to have to ask for forgiveness. There are three key messages for us today. Number one, this tells us that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. Now, this is all over the New Testament. Read Colossians, read the book of John, right? But I don't know of a more clear statement about the deity of Christ than this passage and the wording of verse 6. But brothers and sisters, it's not just the wording of verse 6 which underlines the deity of Christ here. It's the context of verse 6. So hear me out about this. And I'm thankful for James White for his help on this point. It's the context. The context, the apostle is presenting the humble mindset of Christ in his self-emptying and humiliation, even to the point of death. Right? That's the point. The humility of mind, right? That we are supposed to have, the mind of Christ. Christ is the example of what it means to walk in humility of mind. And so when we talk about humility, we have certain rights. We have certain interests. But we give up those rights and interests for others. We don't give up being human for others. We give up the rights and interests that we think we have, what Christ actually had, for others. We look out for others rather than to jealously guard our own rights and privileges, like Christ. Even though we're equal with the next guy, we're called to even though we're fundamentally equal, we're called to come underneath them and consider them better than ourselves. We're, as point of fact, we don't become subhuman in that process. The text says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mindset of humility, one who had splendor and authority and all the privileges, who was resplendent with light, refused to use the prerogatives of deity for himself, but in humility of mind chose to empty himself and humble himself to the point of death on a Roman cross, which we'll get to. But here's my point. I'm getting to my point of how this proves the deity of Christ. If Jesus Christ is less than God, hear me, if Jesus Christ is less than God, can this really be an example of humility? Some say that the Lord Jesus was not equal with the Father and did not attempt to become equal by grasping after it. But is this an example of humility? Do we honor someone as humble who holds an inferior position and chooses not to usurp the rights of someone in a superior position? Is that humble? I mean, as James White says, we look at the janitor at the White House and say, oh my, what a humble man for how humble he is, for today he did not attempt to take over the president's job. That's not humility. That's stupidity. What if the Lord Jesus was a spirit being or even an exalted creature but not fully God? Would it be humble for him not to seek to become equal with God himself? Is that humility? Do we say someone is humble if they're not God? They're not God and they don't seek to be equal with him? Oh, you're so humble, you're not trying to be God. On the other hand, the only way this passage makes sense is to speaking about humility if we have the eternal Son of God who is existing in the very form of God, equal with the Father, enjoying the privileges of deity itself, and then this one voluntarily lays aside the privileges and rights and honor and manifest glory, not clutching his blessings and all the benefits as King of Glory. Instead of clutching, he lived open-handedly for you. That is humility. That is humility of mind. That one equal with God would stoop and go as far as he went for sinners like us. It's mind-blowing. I don't know any stronger evidence in the words themselves and the context of humility for the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what does that mean to me? The deity of Christ is it important in our personal lives? Is it a hill worth dying on? Well, I think it's important for discipleship and evangelism. In my personal evangelism class, I roamed the halls of my school and asked some students the question, who do you think Jesus was? And of course, I've got a great teacher, a good man, he didn't exist, a great prophet. I heard lots of things, but I rarely heard that he was God come to us, taking upon flesh. It's not on people's radar screens. And remember, there are so many heretical views that are still alive and well regarding the person of Christ today. And all of these deny the full deity of Christ. You say, is this really important? I'm thinking of Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm thinking of Mormonism. I'm thinking of the Unification Church. I'm thinking of Christian Science. I'm thinking of the Unity School of Christianity. I'm thinking of Scientology. I'm thinking of Wicca. I'm thinking of the New Age movement. I'm thinking of Islam. I'm thinking of Baha'i World Faith. I'm thinking of Judaism. I'm thinking of Hinduism. I'm thinking of Buddhism. I'm thinking of Hare Krishna. I'm thinking of Transcendental Meditation. Might this impact our witness to those people? How many billions of people fit into that category that I just mentioned? This is practical truth that we must understand and be able to defend all the way to the stake if necessary. You say, why is it so important? Listen to me about the deity of Christ. One who was only man, even perfect man, can only pay for sin in the same manner as we pay for it. Well, how do we pay for it? Pay for sin. We pay for it eternally. Full payment for sin is impossible for a finite human to pay back to an infinite God. If Jesus Christ is not fully God, then the birth of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the Word becoming flesh, did nothing for you. Then the obedience of Christ will not suffice for your righteousness. Then the cross of Christ will not accomplish your redemption. Then Jesus could never have ever said, it is finished. And you're still in your sins. Bruce Ware said, quotes, we need a human whose payment for sin is of infinite value, end quotes. That's what we need. And only one who is infinite God could bear the infinite penalty for all the sins who would ever believe in Him and actually finish the payment and accomplish their redemption. The deity of Jesus Christ is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. That's an important message for us today. Jesus Christ is God. Second, this tells us something about God that blew my mind. What is God like? This tells us something about God. The pre-incarnate Christ, before He was born, from times eternal, existing in the form of God, equal with God, had a mindset before the incarnation, from eternity, in the eternal counsels of God that led to the incarnation. What am I saying? This passage reveals the character of God. The mind of Christ is the very mind of God. This is an attitude, this is a mindset of the triune God from all eternity. God, in His nature, is not a grasping and seizing God, but a self-giver for the sake of others. Why? God is love. God is love. For God so loved the world that He gave. God in His very character, His very nature, is the being who does not look out for His own interests, but also for the interests of others. What is God like? He's not like the gods of the and the lords of the Philippians had seen and understood in the Greco-Roman culture, who are always abusing their authority, always using their rights and privileges to seize their own advantage, often to the detriment of others. No, God's true character, expressed right here from all eternity, this mindset is God's mindset from eternity. This humility of mind is at the core of His attribute of love. This eternal attitude led to the point of time action of the birth of Christ. As one has said, brothers and sisters, listen to this. Divine equality does not mean getting, but giving. It is properly expressed in self-giving love, in quotes. This is what God is like. Let me ask you a question. What do you think about humility now? What do you think about an other's focus in giving up your rights now? It's what God is like. As one has said, well, God Himself recognizes and endorses self-abnegation, which is an act of renouncing something. God Himself recognizes and endorses self-abnegation as the proper expression of divine character, end quotes. Do you remember when we're at that first phrase in verse 6, and I said it could be although He existed, or it could be because He existed. I'm coming back to it. Remember I said that? Well, I suppose it could be both. It's tough to tell, but D.A. Carson thinks it should be because, and I tend to agree with him. You're seeing it, I hope. Here's what he says. It could be understood concessively, although He was in the very nature of God, He took on the form of a servant. Or it could be understood causally, because He was in the very nature of God, He took on the form of a servant. On the whole, he says, the latter better suits the context, because the eternal Son did not think of His status as God as something that gave Him the opportunity to get and get and get. Instead, His very status as God meant that He had nothing to prove, nothing to achieve, and precisely because He is one with God, one with this kind of God, He made Himself nothing and gave and gave and gave, end quotes. Because He was God, He gave.
The apostle, Jim read it. Jesus Christ is the exegesis of the Father. Jesus Christ is the explanation of the Father. When we see Jesus, we see what God is like. And so when we see Jesus turning the water into wine, we are to say to ourselves, remember, this is God. This is God at work. When we see Him calling out to lost sinners with a tear streaming down His cheek, eating with the sinners and calling them to repentance, we are to say, and we are to remember, this is God's great heart for sinners, His compassion for sinners. When we see Jesus reaching out and even being willing to touch a leper and saying, I am willing, be cleansed. We are to remember, this is the compassion of our great God. This is the great heart of God. For when we see Jesus, this is what God is like. And when we see Jesus say, Judas says, hey, go give this guy a kiss because that's him. They didn't know who he was. He looked like a man. And Judas gave him a kiss and he said, is that you? He said, I am. And the soldiers trying to arrest him were blasted with a glimpse of his pre-incarnate glory and fell down as dead men before him. We have to remember, this is God condescending to reveal himself in bits and pieces in the life of Christ. When we see him at the tomb of Lazarus, we see him angry over death and sin. And then in the next verse, we see him weeping and grieving over the death of a loved one. We are to remember at that point, this is God. This is God. This is what God is like. For when we see Jesus, we see what God is like. Now listen to me. Here's where I tie it together for you. When you see Jesus, in John 13, say, and he loved them to the end, and then take up the towel, we are meant to see the love of God and what love is like. Jesus, taking up the towel of a slave, getting down on his knees, and washing the dirty feet of his disciples. We are to remember, this is God. This is who he is and what he is like. That was God under arrest. That was God scourged. That was nails driven into his hands and feet. That was God at work. That was God stooping into oblivion for you. Out from the grave, that was God coming to Peter and restoring a fallen disciple. Pretty encouraging for the likes of me. We are to remember that was God restoring Peter. Because John wants us to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God wants us to see the glories of Christ and to say with Thomas, the end of this book of John, my Lord and my God. John shows us the mind of God, the mind of Christ. And let me apply this for our next few minutes then. This tells us something about ourselves. And based on what I've said, I don't know if this doesn't change anything for you. You need to pray and ask God to stir up your heart. Now listen, this tells us something about ourselves. In light of what we've learned about this, Paul's command is shocking. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, the very mind of Christ. Do you find it very difficult to renounce your own rights? Are you more of a grasper or a giver? Is your mindset constantly pursuing upward mobility? Or are you willing to have a life of downward mobility for the sake of others? Are you willing to sacrifice your glory, your possessions, your rights, your privileges, your time, your treasures for the sake of others? This text is teaching us that the mind of Christ is loosening our grip on our perceived privileges and blessings, the things that we hold dear, the things that we think we deserve, and being willing to sacrifice them for the benefit of others. That would be the mind of Christ. For Christ did not hoard things. He gave away. His disposition, the mind of Christ, was not getting and getting, but giving and giving and giving all the way to the end. And if we don't read verses 5 and 6 rightly, if we are not saying at the end of this message, Holy Spirit, make me like Jesus. This is absolutely impossible in the flesh. This is God's heart. This is God's mind. Make me like Christ. Give me the mind of Christ. Having the mind of Christ is not just imitating Jesus in respect to His humanity. This is God's mind. It's being conformed by the power of God to the life of the Spirit. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's love put on display. If we would see that this is God, love put on display visibly and supremely in the person of Jesus Christ, then it would become a tremendous miracle to realize that the Holy Spirit, by His power, is producing this mind in us. An incredible privilege that we can put on display in daily life as God's people, the very mind of Christ.